be reading a lot of scripture. We're going to be working through the first 19 chapters of Exodus. We'll read almost every chapter. We won't get to preach through verse by verse in every chapter, or we'll need the whole summer. When I speak, I like to read scripture. And so we'll do that. You'll take notes if that's helpful, and it usually is. Forgive me for some repetition. There are people who are coming and going these days, and we kind of pick up in the middle of what we've been doing, and there's a flow, but somebody comes in and they're in the middle and they don't know what's happening. And so there are times where we may have to do some summary and repetition. And if you just be gracious and kind, and maybe you'll hear something even in the repetition that you didn't hear the first time, like is typical. And then we want to, as best we can, and we already heard tonight, just leave space for God to work in us. And so I'm going to ask you to relax. I know there's always a schedule. We have to keep things so everybody's doing things at the right time and together. But there are times where we don't have to watch the clock. And so that doesn't mean I'm just going to preach long. I'm not kind of setting you up for that. But we just want to give God room to do what he wants to do. And so we're in Exodus chapter 1. Tonight I'd like to just take our time to set up this journey through the book of Exodus, or half of it. And so it may be a little bit more teaching and informational than we're used to here at camp. But let's just open our hearts to what God wants to speak to us tonight, and we can lay this groundwork so we have something to build on these days that are ahead of us. Book of Exodus literally means a going out or a departure. This is a historical account of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt and slavery. Many of you are familiar with the background and the story of Exodus. In the context of the Bible, we talked the other day about pictures or shadows and types that God sets up what he's really trying to get to by way of signs. And so much of the book of Exodus is a setup for what God wants to do and fulfill in and through Jesus Christ. And so when we read about Egypt and slavery, it's a picture of the world and sin and bondage. We read about the Passover lamb like we did on Sunday night, and that speaks of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the crossing of the Red Sea and likens it to water baptism. Manna speaks of Jesus as the bread of life. The tabernacle is Jesus, John chapter 1, who tabernacled among us. The high priest is a picture of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The gate at the tabernacle, Jesus Christ is the door. The brazen altar, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice, the bronze laver, Jesus who cleanses us. The lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, the holy of holies, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, the veil, the material that was used in the tabernacle, down to the threads, the bronze, the silver, the gold. All of these are types and shadows of Jesus Christ. The story of Exodus is relevant for us today. I don't believe that the Old Testament should ever be preached without bringing it to the light of Jesus Christ. Certainly it should never be read that way. You should always be seeing Jesus and looking for Jesus throughout the Old Testament books. Exodus is the second of the five books of Moses, or the Law. We call it the Pentateuch, the five-volumed book, the Torah. Moses is the primary author of these five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was written probably about 1550 B.C., maybe to 1200 B.C., but likely somewhere in the middle, about 1450. And so that's where we're going back to in ancient history. Egypt, where the Israelites find themselves, was a superpower in the world. It dominated the world at the time of Moses. The people feared the power of Egypt and the pharaohs of Egypt. They were mighty, and often they were ruthless. They built great structures and great cities, some that are standing even today. They were in touch with pagan gods and dark powers. And we'll see that a little bit as we go through these chapters as well. So there's a lot happening here in the context as we begin this study. Why in the world go back 3,500 years and talk about ancient history when there's so much more relevant things to talk about today? We only have to go back 2,000 years. We can settle in the New Testament and just study and learn from Paul and the apostles and Jesus himself. What's the significance? Why bother with all of this old stuff? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. You're getting a visual of the Exodus. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. I didn't mention the rock, did I, in Exodus? That rock, here Paul says, was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's giving a little bit of a recount of what happened at that time, 1,500 years prior. And then he says in verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us. We might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it just gives warning there about being careful not to grumble. How they rebelled against God, destroyed by serpents. And these things happened again in verse 11 to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, take heed, he says. And so this is why we're here, because God gave it to us so that we would be instructed and not desire evil as they did. We come to the first word in the book of Genesis, and it is the word end, A-N-D. If you speak English, even a little bit, you'll know that this is a connecting word. It takes you from one part to another part of a sentence or a story. Not only grammatically and literarily, but also thematically, and in this case, theologically. God has begun a story of himself. That's what theology is, right? It's a study of God. God began a story of himself in the beginning of Genesis, and he weaved that story all the way through every book, every chapter of the Bible to the very end. The Bible is not a story about Moses. It's not a story about Noah. It's not a story about Isaiah or Peter or Paul. The Bible is a story, though it uses characters and situations. It is all a picture of God. It's his story. Your story is God's story. It's not about you. Your life is not about you. We talk about a surrendered life. That's what it means. It means that this story is not about me. I don't get to pick and choose. I don't get to make my own decisions apart from the leading and plan of the Holy Spirit in my life. And often we see today, even within the circle of those that call themselves Christians, that God is an add-on to their life. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. I've got a plan. I've got dreams. I've got opinions. I've got ideas. And I'm going to live out my life. And God is an addition to. And I like some of the things that God does. I like to be able to call on Him when I have a need. But God, don't interfere with my plans. You're only here to fulfill them. It's not about you. And so we see this story being woven through from the beginning to the end. So Genesis begins the story and the theme of redemption way back in the garden when Adam sinned. And as soon as Adam sinned, God comes to him in the garden and begins to deal with him. He pronounces a curse, but in the middle of the curse, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy of a coming Messiah. And it didn't begin there, because we read that God had a plan and He had a design to send His Son into the world to redeem us from before the foundations of the world were laid. But we see it beginning there in Genesis 3:15, and so the redemption plan now is enacted. We see it most boldly and dramatically with Noah, and God destroys the world and sin by flood, but preserved and saved Noah. We see God's plan there starting to kind of take shape. He's giving us a visual of something spiritual. We see it when God pronounces judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and He rescues some and judges others. We see it in the covenant that God makes with Abraham. We see that covenant being fulfilled then through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And then we come to the story of Jacob, where things are expanding and the fulfillment of the covenant, where the seed of Abraham is going to increase like the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. And so it's beginning to grow. And in the middle of all of this, we have the story of Joseph and his brothers, his many brothers. And Joseph, we'll talk, I think, in one of our meetings in the next week, maybe. And Joseph, in his pride and arrogance and foolishness and other types of issues that Joseph had, he comes to his brothers and says, I'm going to be exalted. You're all going to bow before me. And though that was true, and though that was a vision that God gave him, he didn't have the brains enough to keep his mouth shut. That's not something you want to tell your buddies or your brothers. And of course, they didn't like it. So they came up with a plan. We've had enough of Joseph. Let's just kill him. The plan took a turn, and instead of killing him, they sold him off into slavery. And a whole nother plot begins to develop. He finds himself there in Pharaoh's household. He finds himself in prison, forgotten. He finds himself exalted, and there's a roller coaster ride that's happening with Joseph in Egypt. But over here, back in the region of his family and where they were dwelling, there's famine. And with famine comes starvation. And so they were desperate. And they know that there's a place in Egypt. If you go, we can purchase food. And so they began to journey to Egypt to purchase food. And all of a sudden, they run into the person who's in charge of all the food, their brother that they sold into slavery and wanted to kill. And so that story plays itself out, and God redeems that family and restores that family. And Joseph says, I want you all to come to Egypt. There's plenty here, and just wait here until the famine's over. And so they found favor with Joseph, and these tribes, all his brothers and their families, moved to Egypt, and they're now being taken care of. It's like that relative who says, I'm going to come for a visit, I'm not sure when I'm going to leave, but probably just a couple of days or a week or two, and I'm on my way. 430 years later, they have grown and grown and grown. And we come then to Exodus chapter 1. The end of Genesis finishes with Joseph and his brothers now settling in the land. And there's great promise here. We don't have time tonight to look at that. But there's great promise here for what God is going to do and how he's going to provide. And then we turn the page, and that page turn is 400 years plus from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. So let's read. Or maybe we'll not. Hold that. Because I still need to set up a few more things for us. The beginning of Exodus finds God's people in bondage and brutal slavery. We did read the first chapter last night, so some of you have already, you have a head start on this. But we ask the question, what's the relevance of Exodus? We know Paul says it's for an example and it's to instruct us. But what are the things that we can expect to find as we go through this study? So here are a couple things if you're jotting notes and you want a Bible. The first thing that Exodus helps us understand is to know God better. We meet a God who works in such incredible, miraculous ways. It is troubling how many people try to live a Christian life and have no regard for the Word of God. They never read it. They toy with it a little bit. They think that by reading a page-long devotional that has a little scripture verse on the top is sufficient for Bible study. They don't know who God is. They don't know how he operates. They don't know his character. They don't know his heart. And then they try to stumble through life. They come into moments where they're saying, my marriage is crumbling, and I don't know what to do. And I don't even know what to pray because I don't know if I even believe in prayer. And the way you tell if somebody believes in prayer is if they pray. There are some here that say we believe in prayer, but if you don't pray, you contradict yourself. So they don't pray, and they don't know that there's power in prayer. People come from the doctor's office with a diagnosis, and their world is rocked, and they say, we have no help for you. And they live in that moment in despair because they never read about a God who heals. You've got children that are wandering from God and rebelling. And they just sit home and they don't know what to do, and they just lament day after day. They have no faith for them because they've never read about the prodigal son and the father who loves him. We've got all these situations that come our way in life, and we have no idea how to deal with them. In at least in a godly biblical way, because we have no knowledge of the Bible or the God of the Bible. Read the book of Exodus, and you say, God, I'm in a place where I need deliverance and I don't see a way out. Or read chapter 14, where their backs are against the Red Sea, and on the other side comes the Egyptian army, and there is no escape. It's certain doom. Read about that God who delivers. Read about a God who provides. Read about a God who redeems. And so as we go through this book particularly, we see a great God. Psalm 66, 5 through 7. Come and see the wonders of God. So the psalmist calling us. Come, look. His acts for humanity are awe-inspiring. He turned the sea into dry land. They crossed the river on foot. And there we rejoiced in him. He rules forever by his might. He keeps his eye on the nations, and the rebellious should not exalt themselves. So even the psalmist is saying, you need to come back to the book of Exodus and look at God and wonder and be in awe. See his marvelous works. Another reason that we need to look at the book of Exodus is to see our need for redemption and to see a God who redeems. We see a God who redeems from political slavery. In the first chapter, verses 8 to 10, we see that they were discriminated against. They had no freedom, no liberty to do whatever they wanted. We see economic slavery, the heavy burden of work and building cities and no compensation. We see social slavery, verses 15 to 22. We see it, all of these things today in our culture. And there they have a baby. Congratulations, it's a boy. And Pharaoh would come and slaughter that child. Spiritual slavery. We see it from verse 8 all the way through the end of chapter 2, particularly the pagan gods that were worshipped in Egypt, the idolatry, the wickedness. And this culture, we'll see, took root in the Israelites' hearts. And it was going to take a long journey for God to begin to shift their affections from the gods of Egypt to the one true God, Jehovah. They were in bondage spiritually. And it took over their hearts and their minds. It would have to be undone. So these were some of the needs for redemption. And Exodus has been called the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what is the center of our faith? Jesus. Okay. Now, if you walk into a church, what is the thing that you expect and hope to see? The cross. Right? It's our symbol. It's our center. The center of our church life, the center of our personal lives. And so that becomes, you know, Calvary and the blood and the lamb and the cross. For the Old Testament Jews, and well, even till today, if we would say we're cross-centered, they would say we are Exodus-centered. This was the focal point and is the focal point for all of Judaism. The story of Exodus is not only a deliverance from slavery and from Egypt, but it's a reconstruction of a covenant. This is now going to be the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant, we call this. We'll get to that as we conclude next week. It's the entrance into the promised land, not just from somewhere, but to somewhere. And it speaks much of the pilgrimage that they're going to take and the purpose for it. And we're going to tie in what that means for us and the journey that God has for us between Egypt and Canaan. You know, that's where we're living, right? We're living between our world of sin and bondage and slavery and the abuse of a taskmaster, the devil. And God has delivered us from that, and we are ultimately going to be in a promised land, this new Canaan. But in the meantime, we're here. We're not there, and we're not there. We're here. That's where the Israelites learned much about their God. In your notes, your outline, you'll see on the front page, there's a little subheading. You will be my people. I will be your God. This didn't happen the day they walked across the border. This happened day after day and week after week and year after year in a hot desert. Ever feel like that? The journey just doesn't seem to end. It is a hot, long wilderness. God, deliver us from this. Oh, I will. On the day you die or the day I come back. But in the meantime, it's a long, hot wilderness that God is teaching us and redeeming us and sanctifying us and bringing to pass. I will be your God. You will be my people. The entire Old Testament is controlled by this discussion of Exodus, the history books, the Psalms and poetry, the prophets. We see it in the Ten Commandments as God delivers to them this law on Mount Sinai. And before he actually gives them the commands, he gives a preface to it and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Don't forget. And then he began to give them the law. And even in the beginning of that, you shall have no other gods before me. And begins to take them through there. And we see often in the Old Testament especially a commandment to worship God that is sometimes rooted in creation. Look at creation and worship. Look at what God has done and worship. But that's not the majority. That's not the main focus. And it begins here in Exodus and it carries all the way through that our worship is rooted in redemption. The prophetic appeals that are given to us, the meditation in the Psalms, it always goes back and recalls Exodus. Remember how God delivered and redeemed you. Now worship him. Remember how God brought you through that sea. Now serve him. Remember how God delivered you from the taskmasters and how those idols were broken down. Now worship God. Hosea speaks of it in the 11th chapter, this deliverance from Egypt. In verse 1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a reference we made, I think, Sunday night, when God dealt with Pharaoh and said, Israel is my firstborn son. We see Exodus in the Gospels in light of that in Exodus and in Hosea, when at Jesus' birth Herod begins to slaughter the children, 2 years, likely 2 years and younger, and God had rescued Joseph and Mary and Jesus and told them, get out and go to Egypt, it'll be safe, and wait there. And then the prophetic word was fulfilled that Messiah, God's firstborn, only begotten, is being brought out of Egypt. The true spiritual Israel, that being fulfilled, the Exodus, there in Hosea and then in Matthew 2. How about on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see this story. Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. There Moses and Elijah meet up. And there's this moment there of glory. And we read there in verse 31 that speaking and the word that is used there, speaking of the death of Jesus and then his resurrection and ascension. And it uses the word departure. And that word literally is Exodus. And he says there is an exodus that is coming. And again, all of these things tie in spiritually. I don't have time to make all of these connections. But you need to see the gospel. Did I tell you that's the page we're on? Okay, so if you're taking notes, you want to be on page, whatever it is, the gospel according to Exodus, if you didn't figure that out. Page 4. Thank you. And then Luke goes on from there after the transfiguration of Jesus. And he tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then Luke weaves that idea and uses words like he set his face to, or he had his face fixed toward, or he was on his way to Jerusalem. And it reveals to us very clearly that God, Jesus, had a mission. And he would heal the sick, he would raise the dead, he would teach, he would share parables, but all of those things were kind of side notes to he's on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the Exodus. And Luke weaves that through, all anticipating Jesus' Exodus. And then we have, after his death, his resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus is on the road and catches up to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I kind of get a little chuckle out of it when I read it. I think Jesus might have, I don't know if he was having fun with it. I know there's a moment it seemed like he's a little bit grieved. But he comes up to them and they're kind of dragging their feet and walking back to Emmaus. And they had several miles to travel, and Jesus catches up and he senses the mood. He says, what's the matter, guys? That's not in the old King James Version. And I love the response. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? He had to chuckle at that. No, I'm the only one in Jerusalem who does know what's going on. And we read there that in this conversation, Jesus begins with the prophets and the law, and we read that he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So I have to believe when it says he went back to the law, he's reading these books or sharing and reminding them. And I'm pretty certain because, like I said, the Exodus was the central theme for the Jew. And he certainly had to talk about the Exodus and say, you know that story, Moses, the lamb, the manna, the tabernacle. It's me. They get to their destination, and then God opens their eyes, and then they to each other. Our hearts burn. Something that this revelation in the conversation, something he was revealing to us. They didn't fully understand it even in that moment on that road. But they looked back and said, we knew something. Jesus was revealing himself to them in all of what we're studying these 2 weeks. We need to see Jesus. The pattern of salvation is given to us in the book of Exodus. God graciously calls them, right? He makes a covenant with Abraham. They didn't go to him. God in his grace reached them. And he carried it on to his children and generations to come. And then he hears their groans. And he says, I'll bring you a deliverer. And his grace is at work to draw them. And then the blood of a lamb is shed. And salvation, redemption is paid for. And then he leads them out of bondage. And then the law is given on Mount Sinai. That's the salvation story. It's the grace of God who has drawn each and every one of us. In times we were not looking for him. Many of us were running from him. And God pursued us and God loved us. And God was merciful and kind and gracious. And he calls us to himself. And he brings us through the blood of his the lamb that was shed, his very son. And salvation is given to us. And he leads us out of bondage and breaks. We sing, right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captives free. Nothing that we've done. And then he brings us to the law and says, now that I have delivered you, here's what I expect. Don't confuse salvation works with obedience to God and his law, his commands. And it's in this very order that God works salvation today. I come to you with grace and mercy and love, and I save you, and I draw you out of bondage, and I give you my law, and I expect obedience, and I will bring you from bondage to Canaan. Another reason that we study the book of Exodus is that we need to know God's mission, and we need to know that his mission is our mission. Let me read a quote from one author. The book is entitled Mission of God. And he says, the mission of the church does not begin in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says, the mission of the church begins well before this important text in the Old Testament. Here we see God concerned about physical injustice as well as spiritual deliverance. We need people who care about the enslaved, both physically and spiritually. And then he says, Exodus-shaped redemption demands Exodus-shaped mission. When we see and fully or begin to grasp what God did for his people in Israel or in Egypt, and how that applies to us today spiritually, and the scope of this and the price of this, we begin to understand that God is really serious about redemption. And he's really serious about redeeming people and reaching people. I have come to seek and to save the lost. And I don't understand how people who can call themselves Christians have no burden for the lost, no burden to bring Jesus to the nations, no burden to bring reconciliation and to bring this story of redemption to others. Have you read the book of Exodus? This is maybe you haven't read it, maybe you've watched the movie. It's a classic. It's like, I don't know, is it 4 hours long? 5 hours long? It's long. It's back in the day when people had an attention span. And you watch, who is in it? Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston. And the spectacular, today, of course, you know, we chuckle at it because it's so corny. And we've got all kinds of great special effects today. But... man, the epic, that's, I think, what it's been referred to, the story of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the Hollywood version, the epic. So if you haven't read the book, even the four-hour movie, man-made Hollywood, is called epic. This redemption story should blow us away, and it should motivate us to bring this story to the world. I'll have to skip a few thoughts, and let's read it. Genesis chapter 1. These are the names of the sons. And I'm not just starting now preaching, okay? We're bringing it to a close. Did I say Genesis? I've been even writing in my notes Genesis for some reason. But in Exodus 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob 400 plus years before. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." For those of you who weren't here, I'll just call your attention. Tomorrow morning, we're going to get to chapter 2, and we'll fill in some thoughts that are left over from tonight. But last night, we talked about these last verses in chapter 2, where the people of Israel groaned, verse 25, because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so that's the setup. This is where God now is beginning to bring hope and help to his people. He remembered his covenant, and he began this process. But it wouldn't be a hurried process. There is a bigger picture God is concerned with, as he is with us. We're concerned with the here and now, typically. Our comfort, our ease, our relief. We often pray that way. God, it's really hard. The enemy is oppressing. That was their prayer. And they groaned to God in desperation. And God says, "I hear that. And I'm going to deliver you. And it's going to be another 40 plus years until you see that accomplished." How many of you, you're in that journey? And it seems like the years just pile up. God, you said you were going to deliver. You promised Abraham, you made covenant. You said you'd fulfill it. And then there's a long wait. God remains faithful. He was in no rush to get to chapters 12 and 13 and 14. But he does deliver and he does redeem. I know that many of you have traveled, and you've just come today, and maybe you're tired and you still need to kind of settle in, and we understand that, and we want to give you the freedom and the liberty to go as you need to. But some of us need to come and just maybe glean from what we've been hearing tonight and these past nights. Maybe tonight and some moments of prayer and quiet, we would just ask God to give us a greater understanding and revelation of himself as we look in these chapters. Maybe our God is too small. Maybe we're in situations where, well, I know God can, and maybe, I'm not sure. I've never really seen it for myself. I've heard stories, but, you know, I just don't know. And maybe you just need to spend some time and remember and get reacquainted with the God of Exodus. Maybe you're wondering why you seem to be on this long journey that doesn't end. God, you promised this thing. I mean, it's been a week. It's been a month. It's been a year. God, how long do I have to wait? You promised, and maybe we give up on the promise. Maybe we need to spend some time and again absorb and hear the voice of God that says, I never leave and I never forsake. I'm with you in the journey. Follow, trust. And you need to settle that with God and just find again peace and rest, knowing that He's leading. Some of us need to fall in love with Jesus again as our Savior and our Redeemer. Some of us need to remember what it was like in Egypt. For some of us, oh, it's been a long time and those things have faded. Thank God. But maybe with the fading of the bondage is the fading of the great deliverance. Maybe we need to come back and say, Lord, remind me of how great your love was. Remind me of how great your deliverance was. Lord, give me a song. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Moses is going to sing a song of deliverance, a song of salvation. Maybe some of us need to begin to pray that already. God, restore the song of salvation to me. I don't know exactly how God may have spoken to your heart these nights and even tonight. It's always interesting to hear testimonies of, I was in the meeting last night and this is what God spoke. And then somebody else gets up and God spoke. And all of these things are different. And sometimes I sit after and I says, I don't think I ever said any of those things. But God spoke. Maybe it wasn't in something that was said. Maybe it was in a verse that we even passed over. Or a song that was sung earlier that a phrase, a line, a verse just got hold of your heart. And you just need to be before God for just a few more minutes and hear His voice. Let Him speak to you where you are. So Lord, we come now and we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts. Yes, Lord. Show us what we need to see. Speak what we need to hear.